Presentations I've seen in a long time. Would you say thank you? Today we have the great privilege of having someone with us that has gone through all of these things. And Jesus never said that we would be immune from these things. He did say he would be with us through all of these things. Colonel Oliver North is a decorated war veteran and an author of many books on the New York Times bestseller list. And he's also been to Iraq 8 times, Afghanistan, and now he's continuing because he wants to be embedded within the troops so that he can give us a true account of what's going on. It's free from spin and from tilt to give us as accurate as possible what's going on so that we can continue to encourage our troops and to pray for them, and to be reminded of that often. He's going to share about his faith and how God has touched him through all of this and led and guided him. And we are honored to have him with us. Would you give a warm New Hope welcome to Colonel Oliver North as he comes.
brother. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Wayne. Thank all of you for this chance to celebrate Memorial Day in this wonderful place. Thank you. Thank you very much. I must tell you how glad I am to be here. Quite honestly, I have to share with you the option was Fallujah. So I'm really glad to be here. I know that Pastor got some email last night. I want you to know that I get this all the time. It's almost like a moral course correction, instantaneous response. And even while we're on the air many times, we'll be looking at the emails that are coming in. I brought one with me here just so you understand how we get our course correction at Fox News from all of you who've made Fox News number one. Colonel North, this is an email that I got when I was on Hannity and Combs just a few weeks ago when I was in Iraq, and I made this comment. Colonel North, on tonight's show, you said, quote, "Ground combat is the worst experience any human being can have." I have a correction. You're wrong. The worst experience any human being can have is spending time with my mother-in-law. I just checked with my friend, Ralph, who has served in Afghanistan and Iraq. He lost his right hand in Fallujah. I just called him. He's met my mother-in-law, says it's not even a close call. You know, that instantaneous feedback that Mike in San Diego sent me, thank you, Mike, if you're listening now, is the kind of thing that you get if you're receiver is open. How many of you have served in the Armed Forces of the United States? Now hold your hands up. How many of you are dependents of military personnel? Hold your hands up. Keep the hands up now. How many of you are veterans of serving in the Armed Forces of the United States? All hands up. Look around. Thank you. Thank you. If you've been in the military, you know how crucial communications can be. It can't just be set on transmit. In order to know what you're doing, in order to know where you're going, in order to receive information about why you're going there, you have to have not just the ability to transmit by pushing that handset button, you also have to have the ability to let go of the transmit button and receive. I have to be really straight with you. For a long time in my life, I was on transmit. By the end of my first tour in Vietnam, I came back with a chest full of medals and was fairly convinced that I was God's gift to the Marine Corps. People had told me that. People had written on my fitness reports that this man could be commandant of the Marine Corps. And all I wanted to be wasn't just the husband of one and ultimately the father of four. What I wanted to be, what my plan was to be the commandant of the Marine Corps. I really began to believe all those transmissions, if you will, from our temporal existence. My guess is that there are some of you here today who are just exactly that way. In the common vernacular, we call them self-made men. And I'm not trying to exclude self-made women, but I also have to acknowledge I've spent most of my life with young men. I would also guess that there's many of you here who come regularly to New Hope Fellowship, wherever it gathers on Sundays. How many of you are regular here? Okay, you can all go home now. I'll talk to everybody. No, actually, I do want to talk specifically to those of you who come here regularly as well. Because I have a message for you about transmission and receive. Transmit and receive. And about heroes. You know, heroes in common vernacular today are often portrayed as someone who wears a spandex suit and a cape. And my only job at Fox News is to hang around with heroes. Heroes, by definition, are people who put themselves at risk to the benefit of another. In the video that was done, there was mention of Corporal Dunham, who was a recipient of the Medal of Honor. And what Corporal Dunham did wasn't simply in the temporal sense to throw himself on a grenade to save his comrades. What Corporal Dunham did was to place himself in ultimate jeopardy to the benefit of the rest of his fire team. He saved their lives. Jesus Christ saved my life. He saved yours. All it takes is the acknowledgement of that. And there's not a person here, no matter whether you're a regular in this body of Christ or whether you're a visitor today, there's not a one of us who doesn't know someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You think about this. It could be a family member. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be a parent. It could be your next door neighbor, a fellow student, your best friend. Someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who doesn't receive, they're on transmit, or they've shut off their radio. Very often, that's the consequence of us, who do know, not walking the walk, and all we do is talk the talk. People ask me all the time, why is it you keep going back to this war? Aren't you getting a little old for this? There was one occasion on a rooftop in Ramadi when I was running up to the top to catch a gunfight, four flights of stairs with a 55-pound flak jacket and a 7-pound helmet. And I tripped on the last step going up, carrying a camera in one hand and my satellite transmission equipment in the other. And on the last step, my toe stubbed and I started to pitch face down onto this concrete roof. And the young Marine right behind me dropped one of the two cans of 50 caliber machine gun ammo he was carrying, 75 pounds apiece. He's not even breathing hard. And I'm huffing and puffing. And he drops one of the ammo cans and grabs the drag strap on the back of my flak jacket and keeps me from pitching face down in the dirt, breaking my face. He says, Colonel, I'd been embedded with him for a couple of weeks at that point. You all right? Yeah, thank you, son. And by now the gunfight's over. I've missed catching it on my camera. And he looks at me and says, Colonel, how old are you? And by now I've caught my breath and I'm getting full of myself, because even though I now know where I'm going and why I'm going there, I have to confess to you that my greatest sin is hubris, pride. And so I'm feeling a little prideful, and I said, well, son, how old do you think I am? The kid looks at me through his night lens and he says, hey, Colonel, I'll bet you're 50. Now I'm really full of myself. I said, son, I'll have you know I'm 63 years old. The kid's jaw drops. He says, 63? Hell, that's older than my grandfather. Instant humility. Here's why I do what I do. On the screen, you're going to see some frames taken from the literally hundreds of miles of videotape that I have shot of these Americans. Soldiers, sailors, airmen, guardsmen, Marines. These are, notwithstanding what you would see in the New York Times or the Washington Compost or even the newspapers here or the Jane Fonda Network, these are the brightest, best educated, best trained, best led soldiers, sailors, airmen, guardsmen, and Marines any nation has ever had. My friend Tom Brokaw wrote about my parents' generation and called it the greatest generation. And perhaps it was, because 16 and a half million men and women served in uniform when the population of this country was just about half what it is today. Well, that may well be true about my parents' generation and some of you who were here for that terrible long war called World War II. But these are the brightest and best and bravest of this generation. And we ought to be very, very proud of what they do. I want to give you just one example. It's up on the screen right now. This is a frame shot from my camera standing on the ramp of a CH-46 on the 6th of April 2003 during the attack north toward Baghdad. Baghdad is the smoke pall that you see in the background, and the 2nd Battalion, 5th Marines, to which I was embedded, has just engaged a Republican Guards regiment on the approach to Baghdad. There's a gunfight going on right behind this youngster walking down the center of the road. On his back, he is carrying the 4th wounded fighter from that gunfight that's going on right behind him. I had run down toward the helicopter when it landed in the road so I could get up a little higher without getting shot at. And so I'm standing on the ramp, and this young guy, who happens to be a Navy petty officer, he's a U.S. Navy medical corpsman, carries 3 wounded Marines off that battlefield on his back onto the helicopter. 2 other U.S. Navy shock trauma corpsmen wrap them in a shock blanket, start a blood expander IV, wrap their shattered bones in these inflatable tourniquets, and start treating them for shock on litters aboard the helicopter. The 4th fighter is the one you see here. Already had battle dressings put on the gunfight. This corpsman has gone out in between the two forces, rescued wounded fighters, put himself in enormous jeopardy, carried them on his back to board that helicopter. If you notice carefully, this has already been treated. You can see the battle dressings on. But if you look carefully at the uniform being carried by that corpsman, that's not a U.S. Marine. That's an Iraqi Republican Guards fighter. And off to the right-hand side is a Reuters news crew that's just out of my frame that has run up and set up their tripod and is now rolling tape at this helicopter that was shot up when it came in, going to get shot at again as it takes off, flying back down the road, literally right above the roadway, to avoid anti-aircraft fire. And the Reuters news crew is... The doc comes staggering back down the ramp, headed back into the gunfight to make yet another trip into that danger zone. The Reuters news crew shouts out to him, "Hey, mate," which apparently is the way they talk over there. "Hey, mate, what did you do that for? Didn't you notice that was an Iraqi?" In other words, "You stupid American." And because we're in church, Pastor Wayne, I have to put it this way. The doc offers a gesture. Sorry. And then he looks over at that news crew, staggering literally back into the gunfight. He's been at war nonstop since the 20th of March. He's had almost no sleep, very little food. He's wearing his chemical suit. It's 110 degrees. He looks over at the Reuters news crew after giving them that gesture, and he says, "Didn't you notice he was wounded? That's what we do. We're Americans. We use that." We use that as part of our Fox slogan for months afterwards. I don't know why Reuters didn't put that up. They never ran that footage. We didn't run the gesture, but we ran that slogan, "That's what we do." And you know, as brave as that corpsman is, and I've seen him in action since, as brave as that corpsman is, and all of those Marines, and all of those soldiers, and those airmen that are out there, and those soldiers, guardsmen, it's nothing compared to what Jesus did for me. I came to that understanding because a person who I came to know and love was brave enough to not only tell me about him, in other words, talk the talk, but he was courageous enough to walk the walk. You see, part of the problem that many people who could become believers have is that not enough of us who say we're believers are willing to walk the walk. This is a tough culture to be in, particularly given the nature of what goes on in the rest of our culture. The pornography, the self-service, the selfishness, the zeal for nothing but material things, the transitory nature of marriage today, the the so what attitude toward fidelity. It's hard in this culture to act like a believer. Now, the admonition is very simple. It's in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It couldn't be simpler. It's interesting. There is nothing in this book that says you have to die the right way. It's an admonition to live the right way. Yet the enemy that those youngsters face every day, the enemy that came and killed nearly 3,000 on 9/11, has convinced their soldiers that life is all about dying the right way. The enemy they face out there in the streets, there's a few frames in there taken from my Humvee of flashes going off next to an U.S. Marine or a U.S. Army Humvee. That's a camera mounted on the windshield of my Humvee with a suction cup. And those flashes, fireballs that you see, were an instant before that, a human being who stepped off a curb, threw himself against the side of that Humvee, and tried to kill everyone else inside, believing that if he died the right way, he would be fine for eternity. We didn't comprehend that kind of thinking in 1941. All the way to the end of the war, we were confused as Americans about kamikazes and banzai attacks, where clearly our adversary intended to die in the process. They'd been promised spiritual rewards, same as though adversary we face today. And yet the admonition of everything in this book, and this is not one of my novels, every word in this book is true. The admonition in this book is to live the right way. And so I've got a couple of admonitions for you tonight, and I offer myself as a humble example. One, have the courage to live the right way as a model for those who do not know him. And second, pray like you have never prayed before for all of those soldiers, sailors, airmen, guardsmen, and Marines, because I am living proof of the power of prayer. Sometimes for those of us who are particularly hard-headed and hard-hearted, it takes a leader to show us the path. He can't take you down that path without your heart being the right way. You have to go down that path yourself. And had I not been surrounded by someone like that, I might well not be here at all, and I certainly wouldn't know where I was going or why I was going there. In 1977, I was deep selected, as we call it, in the Marine Corps. It was the second time I was full of myself. I was at that point one of six in the entire history of the Marine Corps who'd been promoted early twice in a row. One of the other five worked on a cubicle just the other side of me at the Marine headquarters. He'd been just picked up early for his Lieutenant Colonel's oak leaves. He was widely known in the Marine Corps as the brightest guy on the planet. He was a Rhodes Scholar, had an MBA from Harvard, unlike some other Rhodes Scholars we heard a lot of a while back. This one had been twice to Vietnam. And he reached over the cubicle one day after I got picked up early, and he said, "I want you to be my operations officer." I knew he was a West Point graduate. I'm an Annapolis grad. I knew he was the brightest guy on the planet, and I surely am not. But here's what went through my mind. He's going to be a general someday. I want to hook my wagon to his star and ride right along. There was another thing about him. I'd periodically reach over the cubicle to hand him an action document and say, "Excuse me, sir, this needs action right away," and catch him on government time reading from this book. On government time. He was also known as a born-again Christian. I was a little leery of that because we've all known some of that type. You know, he's one of those. Probably why he was reading from this book. But I was willing to overlook all of that stuff and say, by golly, I know, I don't have the gift of prophecy, but I knew this guy was going to be a general. And if I went with him, he could take me with him. And so we packed up and we moved to Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and started a rigorous period of pre-deployment training, getting ready to go on those ships, those great gray amphibs across the Atlantic into the Mediterranean, to become the landing force for the Sixth Fleet, the little tiny units that go into places like Beirut or rescue people like Scott O'Grady, or the kind of Mew that the USS Boxer was with just recently out there in the Persian Gulf and is headed back to do it again. As we prepared for that final field exercise, I'd climbed up on the back of an armored vehicle, an LVTC-7, for those of you who know what it is. It's one of these great big amphibious assault vehicles that come off the ships and up the shore. It was a communications vehicle. In fact, it was the operations center. And I'd climbed up on the back to adjust an antenna because nobody in the entire Marine Corps could adjust an antenna as well as I could. My poor communicators. There goes the major. And while I was up there, the sergeant major called to me and said, sir, we need to come on down here and talk on the radio to somebody. So, because I was so full of myself, instead of climbing down on the ladder that's actually built into the side of the vehicle for that purpose, I said, hey, flak jacket and helmet, about 7 feet off the ground, I'll just jump down, because I'm macho. When I hit, I landed all wrong. I'd broken my back in 1964 in a terrible automobile accident that killed two of my classmates. It had taken me a year in the hospital to recover, but I'd made it, because I was tough. I'd managed to stay at the Naval Academy, and I'd managed to win the Brigade Boxing Championship to prove that I was healthy enough to get a commission. But when I landed in that dirt, I knew I was done. Lost the feeling in my legs. I had the terrible pain in my back. And the Sergeant Major, Ed Johnson, looked at me and yelled, Corman up! Corman, just like the one you saw in that last frame. But instead of the corpsman, the next person underneath that camouflage net was John Southey Grinnells, Lieutenant Colonel, United States Marine Corps, Battalion Commander, Rhodes Scholar, MBA from Harvard, and you remember that other thing? Born again Christian. John Grinnells came underneath that cam and that saw me laying in the dirt, writhing in pain, and he knelt down next to me. And he said, Ollie, I'm going to pray for you. I'm laying there looking up at him in the dirt, barely able to breathe, I hurt so much. Sergeant Major Ed Johnson looking down at us with eyeballs as big as saucers, and I was embarrassed. I said, oh, sir, let's do this the regular way. Let's get a helicopter and get me back to the hospital. Get a backboard in. He ignored me. He closed his eyes and he said, Lord Jesus Christ, heal this man. Not, oh, God, please help. Lord Jesus Christ, heal this man. And that fast, the pain went out of my back. The feeling came back in my legs. I'd even lost control of my bladder. I was humiliated. And having evidence in front of me of a man who walked the walk and talked the talk and who had just prayed for what, in this book, we all think it all happened 2,000 years ago. It doesn't happen anymore. It was a miracle. That's what it was. And yet, I still wasn't right in my heart because I got up and I said the stupidest thing I could possibly say. I looked him in the eye and I said, thank you, sir. Colonel shook his head and grabbed me by the flak jacket and pulled me up about that far from his nose, right there in front of at least 12 other Marines. And he said, Major, don't thank me. Thank your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You had better come to know him. I still didn't get it. A couple of weeks later, we mustered the battalion at the pier at Moorhead City, 5 amphibious ships, and it's the honor of the operations officer to present the unit for embarkation. And as I did so, instead of saying, very well, embark the troops, standing there is all the dependents, my wife and our then 3 children, and all the other wives and the division commander, John Grinnells reaches inside his map case and pulls out a copy of this book. It's not this one because the one he gave me that day is in tattered pieces beside my bed, and slaps me in the chest with it and said, "Here, Major, on the way across, read this book," instead of an operations manual. We got aboard the ships, 11-day transit to Rota, and then on into the Med for in-chop with the landing force for the 6th Fleet. And on the way across, I said, "Book, I'm a good Marine, I can follow orders. You start books at the beginning." I began with Genesis. I waded through Leviticus. Wondered why I was reading Deuteronomy. Who are these guys? And I finally got to Matthew's Gospel, 8th chapter. And I suddenly could connect with what John Grinnell's had done, with what Jesus had done. There's the story about a Roman army infantry officer, that's what I was, a captain of infantry, a centurion, commands 100 Roman infantrymen, in the town of Capernaum, where he is the martial law, not a welcome person to an Israeli. And he walks up to Jesus Christ, who's preaching on the steps of the synagogue. And he's not an admired man. Remember, he's the martial law in town. And he watches the crowd around Jesus, and then he says, excuse me, Jesus, everybody must stop and turn. He said, "Jesus, I have a sick servant at home. Would you heal him?" Now, in Luke's gospel, it says that it's a slave in some translations. Some of you may wonder what translation I'm using. This is the MIV, Marine Infantry version of the Bible. Jesus has to, at that point, turn around, a little stunned perhaps, the evidence of all around him, and says, well, sure, let's go. The Roman army infantry officer says, "Oh, no, Lord. I'm a man of authority. I can tell someone to come, and they come. I can tell another to go, and they go. I know what authority is. All you have to do, Lord, is say the word, and my servant will be healed." It doesn't say it in the gospel, but having now been to those very places that archaeologists have discovered, I'm convinced Jesus has to have a little bit of a smile at that point, thinking, this guy gets it. He's on to me. "Yeah, go ahead on home. Your servant is healed." And of course he was, because it says so in this book, where every word is true. And the Roman army officer turns and starts walking back toward his quarters to find his slave, or at least his servant, but certainly a subordinate, healed. And as he does so, Jesus turns back to the 12 who've worn out their sandals walking all over Galilee with him. And he says about that Roman army infantry officer, "Hey, guys, pay attention. Greater faith than that in all Israel I've not seen." What do you suppose went through Pete's mind at that point? Remember, these guys are living with Pete's mom. And she's cooking pizza for him, night after night after night. Pete gave up his fishing business to walk around with Jesus. Matt gave up a great tax collecting business just to walk around with Jesus. Think about it. Are these guys thinking to themselves, "Hey, wait a minute, greater faith than that guy? He's the Roman army infantry. He's the occupation army. They hate us. We're Jews. These guys don't like us. How come he's got more faith than I do?" And here's why. Because Jesus knows that Roman army infantry officer has just placed himself at enormous risk. The risk is, if Jesus is convicted, as he eventually will be, of sedition or treason, all those who communed with him are subject to the same sanction. In other words, if they're going to draw and quarter him, they could be drawn and quartered. Crucified? Could be. He risks being dragged back to Rome in chains, tried before the Senate, and I think I know something about that, and then crucified like Jesus Christ. And he says about him, "For that very reason, greater faith than this I've not seen," because that guy knows the consequences of what he's done. Why did this soldier do it? He did it for someone who didn't matter. He did it for a slave, or at least a subordinate, a servant, it says in both editions, translations of the gospel. He put himself at enormous risk for someone else, just like those youngsters that I cover over in Iraq and Afghanistan, just like all those that are in my history documentaries, just like some people you know. That's the expectation of believing. The youngsters that you see out there today, and I've been in and around the military for most of my 63 years, grew up in it, have lived in it. Our military today has a biblical sense of self-sacrifice. They don't want to die, but we've been with many who were willing to do so for their comrades and their country. Are you willing, as a person who knows Jesus Christ, who knows where they are going, are you willing to subject yourself to the misunderstanding, the rejection, the, oh my goodness, I didn't know he was one of them, kind of criticism to help show another that path that they may have missed? That takes guts. It takes guts to be like that Roman army infantryman. I learned all of that because John Grinnell's had placed himself at risk. You see, it's contrary to the Uniform Code of Military Justice for a senior to proselytize a subordinate. And John Grinnell's had done that. Nobody relieved him. Nobody let him go. And because John Grinnell's had shown me the way, I came to understand what's in that book. One last thing in that book. The power of prayer is awesome. I'm living proof of it. 20 years ago this very week, I received an invitation to go talk to some members of Congress. I'm sorry, it was a subpoena. That long, hot summer of 87, I sat at a cloth-covered table in front of that committee for a long, long time. It went on day in and day out, but the very first day of the hearing, the armed security guards who protected my family and me, naval intelligence agents, brought Brendan Sullivan and me to an underground garage and brought us up in a back elevator to a cleared area, a holding room across the hall from the hearing room. They closed the door and said, wait here till we make sure the metal detectors are working. And they got a half dozen or so additional Capitol Hill police officers, and Sullivan and I knelt down and said, God, if there's ever going to be an earthquake in Washington, let it be this morning. Actually, all I had time to say was, Lord Jesus, help me, and then knock on the door, and they came to get us. And we walked out and surrounded by those armed officers to an empty hallway. And as we got to the main door, there's a gaggle because you can't get everybody through at once. And out of nowhere, a little lady reaches in and puts this card in my hand. Those of you, someone just showed me this videotape the other day. As we go through the door, Sullivan, my lawyer, has grabbed the card out of my hand and he's putting it in his pocket. And he turns to me and he's admonishing me. You can't hear what he's saying because there's no microphones by the doorway. But when we sat down at the table, he takes the card out of his pocket. He told me, don't be taking things other people are giving you. Just answer their questions. Let's get this over with. He puts this card on the table, propped up against the microphone stand. And you could see it from every camera in the room. You just couldn't see what was on it. But the third or fourth day, one of the reporters gets to Sullivan as we got to the door. The security guys were a little bit late. And we're going out the door, and one of the reporters says, quick, Sullivan, I've got to know what's on that card. Sullivan goes, this card? He says, yeah, yeah, what's on the card? Sullivan looks at it without showing his, puts it back in his pocket. He says, the answers. People have said to me, how did you get through all that without even breaking a sweat? You didn't even look nervous. And it's simple to say, I know where I'm going and I know why I'm going there, but that's the truth. And I knew the power of prayer. I could feel it every second. Just like when my son-in-law, who's the pastor of a much smaller church, meets me coming back home each time from Iraq or Afghanistan or Somalia or Djibouti, each time he'll say, we've been praying for you. Those of you who don't know the rest of the story may want to know what's really on this card. How do you get through the rough times of life? How do you pray for others? How do you pray for yourself? How do you pray for them? Have absolute knowledge that it's going to be all right. This is what sat in front of me every single day, every single minute of those hearings. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not feel faint. Isaiah 40:31. Friends, those are the answers. God bless you for being here.
You may be seated. What a great testimony of God's reaching down to people like you and me. Jesus Christ died for you wherever you are, whatever you think about yourself, whatever you feel what others might say. Jesus died for you because you're that special, that important. You may not be that important to others. They might even throw criticisms at you, but you're extremely important to Christ. Because you're his son, you're his daughter. And when you got your own kids, they're pretty important. You might be here and you'd say, you know, Wayne, I need some help from God. God knows that I need forgiveness. I need another chance. God knows that I need his touch of healing. God knows that I need his guidance. I just need someone to guide me. Otherwise, you might be successful. But a lot of people are looking beyond success. They're looking for significance. Can we make a difference? Can God use us in some way? Not for just this finite temporal world, but for an eternity. Lord, can you? Can you use me as a light to shine the way home for others? Someone like that could be you. God has a plan for every single one of our lives. And the only way to get to know that is to receive him in your heart so that he will take over the control levers. And then he says, will you follow me? You see, the Bible says a lot of us are enslaved by sin, where we just can't help but give in to our lust or greed or avarice or depression, discouragement, whatever it might be. But we're just a slave to all of these. We're subordinate to these things. And we're like someone on an auction block, being sold to these feelings or times of anger or avarice or revenge or whatever it might be, selfishness, pride. We're just on this auction block like a slave. And the Bible says that Jesus paid the price to purchase you and set you free. He paid the price with his own blood to give you freedom. And that's what it means to receive Christ's invitation when he says, I purchased you by my blood. Will you follow me? And I will walk you into freedom. And when we say yes to his invitation, that's when we exchange ownership, or we are born again. We have received him as Lord and Savior, where we say, Lord, you are now the Lord of my life, not me. And we exchange our checkered past for his neon promises of our future. But it begins with your choice to say, Lord, that's me. I need that. And if you're willing, the Lord will say, then come follow me. How do you do that? Just let the Lord know. The Bible says, whosoever will may come and drink freely of the waters of life. All of heaven awaits. In fact, someone said it this way. Eternal life is like a game of chess, as it were, with just two moves. Jesus made his 2,000 years ago, and all of heaven awaits yours. Will you say yes? If you need to receive him as Lord and Savior, let me tell you, that'll be the most eternal decision you'll ever make in your life. And you can do that today. Let's bow our heads as we pray. If you're here today and you'd say, that's what I need. I need to ask God for forgiveness, that he would give me a new beginning, that he would be the Lord of my life and that I would follow him. I so need his touch on my life. Lord, would you come into my heart and change me and make me the person you want me to be? I want to say yes to you. If that's you right now, would you raise a hand? And in doing so, you're saying yes. Okay. All right. Yep. You too. Yep. 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 Okay. All right. On the side. Yeah. Yeah. You say, Lord, that's me. You know I need forgiveness. Okay. Yeah, you too, hon. Okay. Yep. All right. In the back. Yep. Okay, I see that. Yeah. Yeah, so many. Yep. We're going to pray a prayer. And if this is the first time you've received Christ, as you go outside, there are some ushers that will have a yes packet. They'll just hold them up. Just grab one. It's free of charge. There's a Bible in it and some follow-up material to help you in your first few steps with Christ. They have those. Just go grab one. It's for those who have said yes. But let's all pray this prayer together. Pray it out loud. If it's your first time, I'll give you the words, but you add the heart. If this is your 50th time, let's all renew our hearts to Christ today. Would you pray this out loud after me? Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and you died for my sins, that I might have life everlasting. Come live in my heart. I turn from my sins. I turn to follow you. And now I say this so everyone can hear, so you can hear me, so I can hear myself, and so the devil can hear. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior. I belong to Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Lord, that's a cry of our heart. Thank you so much for paying the price for our freedom. We will never, never, never forget that. And we renew our hearts to you today. And in the same way, Lord, we want to say thank you for the many men and women who've laid down their lives for our freedom. That's so your heart. Because you said greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. So, Lord, we thank you for being our Lord, for our being our Savior, and being the one who set us free. Thank you for the cross. How we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you welcome these who made that decision to follow Christ?
They paid, I'm forever in their debt. The memories will not die, 'cause I will not forget. And I will stand and hold my head up high. I will dedicate my life to the one who wants to live to die. And I will live, live what I believe, here for no one else but me. To remember, freedom's never free. On another hillside, just outside the city gates, a battle lines were drawn, the soldiers took their place. The father watched in silence as the cross was raised. With freedom drawing closer, he took his final breath. He drank a cup of guilt and took the sting from death. Heaven's finest soldier clothed in human flesh, and for the price he paid, I'm forever in his death. The cross will never die, 'cause I will not forget. And I will stand and hold my head up high. I will dedicate my life to the glory of the one who lived to die. And I will live and live what I believe, here for no one else but me. Remember, freedom's ever free. I will walk free, I will stay free.
Would you say thank you to all of these many people that put on such a phenomenal presentation this Memorial Day weekend? Tremendous. Would you stand with me as we close together? By the way, in the back, Ali has a book called War Stories, and also A Greater Freedom, Stories of Faith from Operation Iraqi Freedom. So they're in the back. I think he's signing them right now. And also, I received an advanced copy of Newt Gingrich's new book called Pearl Harbor. It's a historical fiction, and it's a tremendously written book. It tells us the story, lest we forget, of Pearl Harbor and all of the surrounding context. And he signed some, and there's some back there. It's on the New York Times bestseller list already, number 7. So make a tremendous Father's Day gift. It's signed. You can give that to someone, and it'd make a great gift for them. But that's all available in the back. Let's bow our heads as we pray and we conclude. Father, thank you so very much for your grace on this country. Please, God bless America. Give us great wisdom, Lord, as leaders. And especially those who are Christians in leadership, help us to pull together to what is biblical, not the party line, nor oppose others in a different party, but instead support those who are biblical, because that will be the place that all of us will find peace and unity. Lord, I ask that you would help us as the church to align our hearts with you and what is right and biblical and scriptural. Lord, we ask that now you would, on this Memorial Day, bless the families of those who have gone before us and laid down their lives for our freedoms. Freedom, Lord, we thank you for them, and we ask that you'd give them grace. And the Lord, now, Lord, we bless you with all our hearts. Thank you for the freedom wherein Christ has set us free. And now let your light shine on this nation. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. And everyone says, amen. Would you thank the Lord with another clap offering? Let's sing.
Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Holy Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts
on fire.
Glory of God, flood the nations with grace and mercy.
Have a great weekend. Give someone a hug on your way out, would you?